to live forever anyway if you have Jesus in your life. Maybe that's why one doctor in Arkansas put on his tombstone, "Office Upstairs."
A message from K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual life, your spiritual journey, if you're not a Christian, you're certainly welcome to call and talk about why you are not. And if you're hostile to Christianity, you're welcome to call and tell us why. But if you're a Christian and you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, well, we've just laid out a lot of reasons you might want to need this phone number, which is 1-800-227-5278. Now, we have no calls waiting yet, and it's a short show, so if you want to get in, you can jump on the line right now and definitely get in before the weekend. The number again is 1-800-227-5278. Mark wrote in and asked me this question. He said, Steve, how would you show that God is the same after Christ as before? Yes, we have a better covenant, but I'm continually faced with people who believe that God was bad, but now he is good, says Mark. Well, I don't know if people would say he was, I'm not sure if they use those terms, he was bad, but now he's good. A lot of Christians, when they read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament, they do seem to feel that God is somehow different. Maybe a little less lovable in the Old Testament, they might think. I don't know if they'd use the word that he's a bad God. But certainly many people have the impression that he's more harsh, more judgmental, more, he has a shorter fuse. He's maybe a little peevish in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we've got Jesus, and he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he'd never, you know, hurt a child. And so Jesus seems to look like a different kind of manifestation of God than what we find in the Old Testament. And some would say the difference is because of, you know, Jesus introduced something that wasn't in the Old Testament. It says in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But that wouldn't be the full answer, because although grace and truth did come through Jesus, grace and truth were certainly not absent in the Old Testament. Those are parts of God's character. In fact, when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, God says, I'll pass by and I'll declare my name to you. And basically, the name God declared in Exodus was Jehovah God, you know, full of mercy and compassion and grace. Now, in other words, the grace we see in Jesus was in the character of God in the Old Testament too. So why then do we get the impression that God is different in the Old Testament? Well, I think the reason is because we read of a considerably larger number of judgment acts of God in the Old Testament. We see him destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and the earth with a flood. We see him striking certain people dead on certain occasions because they do things that are abominable. And it looks like he's a God you have to be afraid of, whereas many people feel like if you've met Jesus, when he's walking around Galilee, you wouldn't see him as someone to be afraid of. He's not an angry person, although Jesus had his moments when he did, speak harshly. He never struck anyone dead. In fact, I know a Christian, an older, mature Christian, who believes that those stories of God killing people in the Old Testament aren't even true because it's so unlike Jesus, he thinks. But what he doesn't realize is, in the New Testament, we find all the same behavior of God that you find in the Old Testament. Did God strike people dead in the Old Testament? He did. Did he in the New Testament? Yes, he did. Ananias and Sapphira got struck dead And that was in the New Testament. An angel of the Lord was sent to strike Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. That was the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is also in the New Testament. And the book of Revelation is full of judgment acts, which are attributed to him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is Jesus. And so the judgment acts in Revelation are attributed to Jesus. So obviously, there's a side of Jesus that we see, a side of God we see in the New Testament, that corresponds exactly with that which we see in God in the Old Testament. We do see that God is a God of justice, that he punishes sinners. He does it in the Old Testament. He does it in the New Testament. The main difference, and I think this is the reason we get the wrong impression sometimes, is that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading a history of 4,000 years. When you read the New Testament, you're reading a history of approximately 40 years. I mean, if we skip from the birth of Jesus to the beginning of his ministry, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until the end of the New Testament record, it's about a generation, about 40 years. So the Old Testament covers about 100 times as much time, history, as the New Testament does. You've got 40 years in the New Testament, 4,000 years in the Old Testament. Obviously, if God, who behaves as he does in the New Testament, in the space of 40 years, if you extrapolate 100 times as much history, you might expect to find 100 times as much judgmental acts in the Old Testament as you find in the New. Actually, you don't. Per year, if we would measure it that way, there's more judgmental acts in the New Testament than there are in the Old. So I think some people lose sight of the fact that God is both a God of justice, who punishes sin, and he's a God of mercy, who invites sinners to repent and to be forgiven. And in Romans, which is in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, he said. So Paul acknowledges God is not a one-dimensional creature. He's not a creature at all. He's a creator. But he's not a one-dimensional person. He is a full-orbed individual who, in addition to loving God, also maintains justice and is sort of as a just creator of the universe. He has something of an obligation that he's placed on himself to make sure the universe doesn't go totally out of whack without him intervening. He lets it go pretty far because of human free will, but he doesn't let it go infinitely. He does step in and judge at times. And though we don't always know why, he judges on certain occasions and withholds judgment on others. Like, why didn't he judge Hitler sooner before all those Jews were killed? Why doesn't he stop, some of the wicked people who are doing horrible things today? We can't really answer for God as to why he judges in one situation and withholds judgment in another. But we do know, both in the Old and the New Testament, God is the same God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, the Father is the one that he says is the God of the Old Testament. Do you know the Gnostics actually said that the God of the Old Testament was not the Father of Jesus? They said that the Father of Jesus was a good God. And they did say, the Gnostics said that the God of the Old Testament was a demiurge or a devil. And they thought that Jesus was not from the same God that the Jews worshipped in the Old Testament. However, Jesus disagreed. Jesus said in John chapter 8, when he's talking to the Jews, he says, I come from my Father, the one that you say is your God. So he obviously said that his Father is the same one that the Jews called their God. And that would be the God of the Old Testament. So if there's any perception of change in God's character between the Old and New Testament, it's merely an illusion. He is the same God. And I as someone who's read through the Bible many, many times, I fail to see a difference in the character of God in the Old Testament and in the New. If God is amazingly merciful in the New Testament, he is in the Old Testament too. I mean, sure, he wipes out the Canaanites, but he gives them 400 years to repent. How many generations of Canaanites did he tolerate who didn't repent before he finally lowered the boom on them? Same thing with the people before the flood. He knew he was going to send the flood, so he only gave them 120 more years before he sent it. That's a long time to repent. He did bring judgment on nations, but not without bringing prophets to warn them. God was not quick to judge, is not quick to judge. And that's why we're not all consumed right now, the Bible says. Because God is long in mercy and is slow in wrath. All right, let's talk to Paul from Tijuana, Mexico. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I have a lot of questions. The more I read the Bible, the more questions I have. But why we got so mad at David when he numbered the Israelites? And how come it says in one place that the devil made him do it, and another place God made him do it?
Yeah, those are good questions and difficult to answer. One of them is a little easier to answer than the other. The question of why God was upset at David numbering the people is hard to answer because we're not told why he was upset. Even Joab, who is the general that David charged with going out and conducting the census, even he knew when he heard the suggestion that it wasn't right. Joab protested to David that would be the wrong thing for David to do. But the Bible doesn't tell us why it was the wrong thing to do, and we're left to assume that there are factors involved that we're simply not told. Now, some people say David was wrong in his attitude because it was his pride. He wanted to see how big his kingdom was, or he was becoming militaristic. He wanted to see how large an army he could raise, or things like that. And those things are possible, but no one knows for sure. There really is no answer given in the Bible to why that was wrong. But there were factors present, which apparently have not been recorded for our benefit, which made not only Joab, but David himself know that that was not really the right thing to do, but he did it anyway. So I'm going to have to say I don't know the answer to the one question, and it's a very good question. I've asked it myself many times. I've not found the answer. As far as why does Chronicles say it was the devil that moved David to do it, and the book of Kings, 1 Kings, says that it was God who moved David to do it, some people think, obviously, this sounds like a contradiction because the devil and God are not the same person, and yet both are credited with the same action, namely moving David to number the people. However, it is not a mistake to say that when temptations come, that God and Satan both have a role in it. And the way we know that is by reading the book of Job. We know that Satan brought Job's afflictions on him, but he did it with God's permission, because God wouldn't let him do it up to a certain point. God had a hedge around Job, and the devil complained about that and asked for an opportunity to test Job, and God removed that hedge, not entirely. God said, you can do this much to Job, but you can't do any more than that. So everything that the devil did to Job was with God's permission, and God had prevented the devil from doing it before, and he even controlled the degree to which Satan could do it when it was happening. Now, in spite of the fact that we know the devil is doing that, twice Job said that it was God that did it. In chapter 1 of Job, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is when his goods had been taken away from him and his family. He said, the Lord gives. He didn't say, and the devil takes away. He said, the Lord takes away. Now, he wasn't wrong. The Bible says immediately after that, in all this, Job did not charge God foolishly or sin with his mouth. In other words, he spoke correctly. And then in chapter 2, when more things came on him, sickness and so forth, which we know were from the devil's hand, Job said to his wife, shall we receive only the good things from the Lord and not the evil also? Implying that God sends good and he sends, you know, disaster too. And once again, the commentary in the book says, in all this, he did not charge God foolishly. And at the end of the book of Job, it says that Job's friends did not speak rightly of the Lord as Job did. So the Bible tells us that Job did not speak wrongly when he said it was the Lord who took it away. It was the Lord who sent the calamity. But we know there was another factor. The agent that the Lord used was Satan. So in a sense, his problems came from the devil and from God. Satan was the agent. God was the one whose sovereignty ultimately determined that it would happen or not. And so also when David was tempted and moved, we have to assume that the devil was the tempter then as he is now. He's always the tempter. But that when it says the Lord did it, it's similar to Job saying the Lord took away. You know, the Lord had to give permission or the devil could not have done anything. The devil is on a short leash and God's sovereign over him. So whenever any trials come, temptations come or whatever, though they may come through the devil's activity, ultimately, behind that is God's permitting it to happen. So I think that that's why the Bible can both say that God did and the devil did. It was God's purpose for David to be tested like that. And the agent that God used was that he allowed the devil to do that.
Thank you very much, Steve. Very good.
Okay, Paul.
Talk to you again.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Bernard from Seattle, Washington, South Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bernard.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Long-time listener, especially on QCIS in the afternoon here in Seattle.
Uh-huh.
I've been listening to your series, your lecture on making sense out of suffering. And it's just really been spot on for me right now, especially number three. You made mention of knowing someone or hearing about someone who was, like, miraculously delivered from drugs. And I've heard that, too.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, Steve, it's sure not working for me. I love Jesus with all my heart.
Yes.
I tend to believe that there's something to say. I don't know about the theory of DNA playing a role in addiction. Some people have addictive personalities, and I've been struggling off with addiction for years. I'm a Vietnam veteran.
What have you done?
Pardon
me? What have you done to try to overcome the addictions?
Well, I'm going through a program with the VA right now, and it's actually a PTSD support group, but actually it's created a problem that I didn't anticipate. Along with the PTSD, they deal with addictions by use of a relatively new drug called Suboxone. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but it's...
I am not.
It's an opioid agonist designed specifically to help people stay away from harder opiates.
Well, Bernard, let me ask you, are you involved in a Christian fellowship, a Christian community, a church, or anything where you have strong Christian relationships?
No, not right at the time.
Yeah, I believe that that would be probably the greatest resource for you. I'm not saying you shouldn't use any other programs or any other medications. I don't know about those. I don't have expertise in those things.
Well,
but I do believe that
it's taken me a long time to realize that that is just a replacement drug with all the addictive qualities of any drug, including withdrawal.
All right.
I'm tapering myself down now from... on 24 milligrams, I'm down to 14 right now, but it's just getting so tough. But I'm determined.
I'm sorry.
And
well, like I said, I can't tell you whether or not to use a particular medication, but I would agree with you that substituting one drug for another is not the ultimate cure. Maybe the medication is not as bad for you as the other drugs that you're addicted to, but it's still a dependency, which I'm sure that God would have you free from. Yeah, you mentioned in my lecture, I do mention that there are quite a few people I knew who were delivered from drug addictions back in the 70s. There was a revival back then, and there were various miraculous things and dynamic conversions and deliverances and so forth that happened fairly commonly back then that you don't see as often these days. And that would be true not only of people delivered from drug addictions, but healed of sicknesses too. I mean, sometimes God heals, terminal cancer, and it ceases to be terminal and ceases to be cancer. Other times people have to fight the disease and because God doesn't send the miracle. I don't believe God owes us miracles, and I can't predict when God will choose to send a miracle in one's case or to withhold it. But I would say that if God, miraculously delivers you from an addiction or from a terminal illness or something like that, as he has done for some people, it would simply mean that he doesn't want that to be the trial that's going to dominate your life from that point on. But other trials will, because we're all going to have trials. But I think for most people, he doesn't supernaturally do those things. And those trials
they
define the battles. They define the battles that we have. Everybody's going to have some battles, and addiction is a horrible one to have to fight. But you can fight any battle successfully with God's help. And that doesn't mean you won't use, treatment programs or anything like that. But it does mean that God will not, if you're trusting him, God will not require you to be subject to sinful patterns without his assistance. He can give you the grace to overcome them. It's difficult, though. I see it's real easy for someone like me. I've never had an addiction, to say, "Oh, God can help you with that." And it might sound like I'm being lighthearted about it. I'm not.
No,
I realize that this can be a hell on earth. But let me just say that in saying that God can help you overcome it, I don't mean something as simple as just saying, "Well, just pray about it, and you know, and it'll go away." It might, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the resources God has given us include a great number of things, and it's easy for us to neglect some of them. I mean, the armor of God is really what you need: the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. I mean, this is part of your equipment. We are fighting a warfare against sin and against our own flesh and against the devil. And it's so easy for us to neglect some part of it. But the main resources God has given us for us to use, and which I believe are all powerful in the battle, and will always bring victory if we're not neglecting them, some of them, is our faith in God, the power of His Word, His promises that we put our confidence in, the walking in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and especially the body of Christ as a family, which also serves, of course, as an accountability.
I have Christian friends that I do fellowship with, just not in a church setting right now. My church is kind of off.
Well, that's good. Yeah, sometimes churches are dysfunctional themselves, and they don't provide the kind of healthy accountability. And it's good that you do have friends. But I guess I have to ask you, what can I do for you today? I only have a few minutes, and I need to take another call.
Prayer.
All right. Well,
I'm standing strong on Psalm 34. I memorized that, and I love that psalm. Mm-hmm. And I stay in the Word, and I just ask for prayer. That's all I could say right now. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, Father, I pray that you will lead Bernard to those resources, those Christian resources, fellowship, and all the knowledge that he needs to know of how to wage the good warfare, so that he can beat this devilish addiction in his life. And I thank you that he's seeking to reach out and get help, but we know that he really needs supernatural help as well as whatever natural help is available. So, Father, we pray you'd fill him with the Holy Spirit, you'd give him grace in the times of temptation, that you'd send his way people who will help him to be strong and who can counsel him when he needs that most. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I've got to run, brother. I'm really almost out of time, and I do have some of the callers waiting a long time. But I hope a lot of our listeners who have heard your story will be praying for you, and I'm sure many will. Let's talk to Tony from Los Angeles before we run out of time today. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good morning. I'll be brief. I led a pretty terrible life. I lost my family about a year and a half ago in the process, and I was saved, honestly, a few days after. But that said, I noticed I don't dream anymore, and I hope this isn't too silly of a question, but throughout my life, I always dreamed regularly and always woke up every morning and thought about my dreams. And after I was saved, in the last year and a half, I recall only about three or four dreams. And the only reason I'm calling is I feel like they're kind of tragic warnings, if you will. And you know, I'm not at home with my children anymore. I see them daily, but, you know, this last one scared me a little bit. It was about, you know, one of my daughters facing kind of a violent thing. So, trying to get deeper in the scripture and obviously, you know, symbolisms and signs from God. And so,
let me give you a primer on the Christian view of dreams, because it's somewhat different than the secular view of dreams. People who take a secular view, or maybe even sometimes a New Age kind of a view, but not necessarily a Christian view, understand that your dreams are generated from your subconscious, and therefore they tell you important things if you know how to interpret them. And there's a certain set of symbols and so forth that you can get books on dream interpretation. They'll say, okay, such and such a symbol is you know, connected to this other reality over here, and you can sort of interpret what your dreams are telling you. I don't necessarily follow that approach, because the Bible, whenever it talks about dreams, the particular dreams that it talks about are prophetic, but that doesn't mean that all dreams are prophetic. Nebuchadnezzar had significant dreams. Pharaoh, in the days of Joseph, had significant dreams. Daniel had dreams. Joseph, the father or the stepfather of Jesus, had dreams. And there are others. There's lots of dreams. Paul had dreams. And in the dreams that the Bible records, they weren't the kind of dreams that just emerge from your subconscious. They were revelations, like prophecies from God. They were like getting a vision from heaven in your sleep. And so they were not your ordinary dreams. Some people, when they see that every time the Bible mentions dreams, you know, the dreams that they mention are significant. They're like revelations from God. And they conclude, I think mistakenly, that all of our dreams must be from God if we just know how to figure it out, what he's talking about.
Right.
But we have to realize that even the men that God gave these dreams to, that we read about in the Bible, they didn't have dreams like that every night. I mean, these were special cases where God was making special revelations significant enough to record in Scripture and to, you know, instruct generations to come. These, not all of our dreams have quite that significance. I believe that in addition to prophetic dreams, which I think are relatively rare, to tell you the truth, I believe I've had a few. I won't go into it right now, but there have been times when I woke up from a dream and I knew that it was from God, and the information in the dream was, in fact, information I had no possible way of knowing naturally, and it was important information about somebody important in my life. And when I checked, it was just completely confirmed. So I look back on those few times and say, well, I think God was speaking through those dreams. But the majority of dreams that any of us have, I think, come from something other than from God. I don't rule out that God may give you dreams. I also don't rule out that the devil may give you dreams. I think we can have horrible nightmares and so forth that may well be tormenting from demons or from the devil. But I think the majority of our dreams are not from specifically from God or from the devil. I think they're just weird things our minds do in our sleep. And even if they do emerge from a subconscious realm, and I don't know if they do or not, I don't know that their information content is particularly important for us to know. So when it comes to interpreting dreams, I don't think it's important to interpret dreams unless it's a prophetic dream. And I'm not sure that most people even have any of those. I don't know. I don't have very many myself. I don't know. I wouldn't have thought it strange if I'd never had one at all. It's pretty unusual in the Bible. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and I'm sorry I can't give you more help about that particular point. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Of course, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Jeff Bittleman of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, was cleaning out an old house after the death of the owners who had not lived there in two decades. Jeff noticed a curious hole in the wall. Tearing into the wall, he found a large pile of old coins. Apparently, over a long period of time, the previous owners put money in the hole in the wall and treated it like a sort of piggy bank. Some of the coins were minted as early as 1793 and were valued at $8,500 each. After Jeff had all the coins appraised, the total was over $200,000. Not bad for just putting away some spare change here and there. If we look around, we all have a few spare coins sitting around the house. Even though it might not add up to over $200,000, in some ways that spare change can be just as valuable. Some of our listeners put aside all their spare change each month. They cash it in and send it to their favorite program to keep it on the air. That makes their spare change pretty valuable. So set aside some funds each month and send it to your favorite program. They'll use it to touch lives for eternity. And that way, the money you send in will be worth a lot more than $200,000. Tell your friends about K-Bright.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
You're a believer in Christ, and you're open to just being ever filled with the Spirit. It's a wonderful gift to have. But the Bible teaches us a couple things that should put a little bit of reverential fear in us. You know, there's a wrong kind of fear, but there's a right kind of fear that we should have. And the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is to have reverential fear of God. And that's a respectful fear that says God is not to be messed with. Amen. I mean, for example, in Galatians it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that and that only he shall reap." So in other words, what's he saying? Don't think you're going to get by with stuff, because I mean business. And so when God says, if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do this, you won't, he means it.